Anyway, we're reading from Philippians chapter 3 and the first 11 verses of that passage. So Philippians 3, starting at verse 1. Further, my brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord. It is no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, and it is a safeguard for you. Watch out for those dogs, those evildoers, those mutilators of the flesh. For it is we who are the circumcision, we who serve God by his Spirit, who boast in Christ Jesus and who put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reasons for such confidence. If someone else thinks they have reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee, as for zeal, persecuting the church, as for righteousness based on the law, faultless. But whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I want to know Christ. Yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead.
Well, good morning, everybody. My name is Jacob, and it is my pleasure to be opening up the Word of God with you all this morning. I work here as the MTS Ministry Apprentice, so I'm basically learning what it is to do ministry, learning from the pastors, and yeah, this is one of my learning opportunities, so it is an absolute pleasure to be opening up Philippians 3 with you. If you have a Bible with you or have it on your phone, I would encourage you to keep it open as we will be referring back to this passage quite a bit. Let me pray and then we'll begin. Dear Lord, we thank you so much for your word. Lord, we thank you for what it has to teach us here and now. Lord, we thank you for your Spirit, which helps us to understand what your word has to say. We pray that you would open our ears, soften our hearts, and yeah, help us to learn this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I personally find the process of applying for jobs very painful and awkward. It's not a fun process at all. Writing or rewriting your resume, submitting resumes to employers, being interviewed and competing with others for the position, it's all just icky. It's not nice. I want to take you on that journey for a little bit. Join me as I apply for a job at an accounting firm. I'm going to be guided by some of the principles that we find in this passage this morning. So, I'm sitting down for the interview. An unimpressed recruiter sitting across from me, across a very large table. Why should I give you this job? She asks. I respond smugly, saying, well, you know my last name. I'm Dutch. Of course I'm good with money. You should give me the job. More than that, both of my parents have business degrees. What more could you want? She sighs, puts down my resume, and promptly kicks me out of the building. My heritage didn't work. So off I go to university, begin a nursing degree, finish the nursing degree, graduate, go to the ceremony, and go straight back to the accounting firm. I'm sitting across from the same unimpressed recruiter, now a little bit more disgusted, perhaps. she repeats her question. I respond by saying, well, I've now been to university. I've been to a graduation ceremony. Surely I've done what you need. She sighs again and says, you've done completely the wrong degree and have attended the wrong ceremony. In a last-ditch effort, I tell her, I was really good at maths in school. Surely you can give me this job. Just as she stands up to dismiss me, a man runs in, suit flying behind him. He slaps a piece of paper down on the table. The recruiter takes one glance, smiles, and offers out her hand. Welcome to the team, Jacob. It's a pleasure to have you here. Bewildered, I accept the handshake and take a glance at the paper and follow her to my new desk. What could possibly have been written on that paper? What suddenly changed her decision? What qualified me for the job? Well, you're going to have to keep listening to find out what was on there. But our passage in Philippians contains all the principles of that story within it, plus so much more. Join me as we unpack this passage, read Paul's version of a resume, and see what Paul does with that resume. We're going to divide this passage up by two shocking words in the passage and then end with that sheet of paper. Dogs, dung, and then documentation. Some of you might be wondering where I got dung from. A brief explanation. In verse 8, it says garbage. But a more literal translation of that word would be dung, refuse, waste. So we're going to go with that. Within Paul's writing here, he is attempting to snap us awake using a few techniques, including shock factor. So let's see what he wants us to know. Please keep your Bibles open, as I said, as we go. So firstly, dogs. In verse 2, Paul offers a stern warning to the Philippian church to watch out for those dogs, those evildoers, those mutilators of the flesh. Wow, there's some people Paul does not like very much here. When I first read this, I had to know, who was Paul talking about? What do I have to do to get Paul speaking like this? It's actually similar to the things that got Jesus speaking harshly. Jesus called Pharisees hypocrites, vipers, and whitewashed tombs. What causes Jesus and Paul to speak like this? People, particularly leaders, leading other people away from the gospel. Riverbank, this is a warning that we need to take seriously. So, who was Paul calling dogs? There was actually a sect of Jewish Christians in the early church who were preaching that all Christians needed to align themselves with the Jewish law, including circumcision. Why is this such a big deal? Isn't it a good thing to try and follow God's law? Of course. And Paul actually affirms this in Romans 6. We do not throw the law in the bin when we become Christians. But these people were taking it much further. They are saying that the Gentiles in Philippi, in the Philippian church, are not truly saved because they are not fulfilling the requirements of the old covenant. They are questioning the faith of others because the others are not completing the works they think are necessary for faith. They are casting doubt on Christians who are different from them. They are leading Christians away from the true gospel. Paul refers to them in three ways, calling to mind the three things that they claim are necessary for salvation. By calling them dogs, he is ironically calling to mind their Jewish heritage. Because the Jews at that time called anybody who was not a Jew dogs. But Paul flips their insult on them by calling them the dogs. Paul then calls them evildoers. By calling them evildoers, he's once again flipping their own language. They were claiming that their works were righteous, but Paul calls them evildoers, calling the works that they do evil. And lastly, he calls them mutilators of the flesh, calling to mind the process and ceremony of circumcision in a very visual way. So Paul takes the three things that they were trying to use to claim superiority, and he turns them into wake-up calls. Now, it is very easy to sit here this morning and scoff at those horrible Judaizers with their terrible theology and silly ideas about salvation. But let me put my Paul hat on and test our own ideas. Are you confident in your faith because you're ticking some boxes? Your attendance is over 80%. You're not sinning as much as your co-workers. You serve in two rosters at church. Surely you're doing pretty good. Are you snobbish towards the new person who comes to Riverbank in clothes that you wouldn't be caught dead in? Do you scoff when someone expresses a sin that they are struggling with? Are you relying on your baptism for your salvation? Are you insecure or anxious about your faith because you feel that you fall short of the standard? Do you turn your nose up when you hear that somebody has a work shift on Sunday? Riverbank, do we set a standard for the type of people that can be saved? Is there an unwritten bar that we hold people to? Are we turning people away from Jesus? Do we judge our brothers and sisters across town because their church services are less reverent than ours? Or do we laugh at them because their services are more boring than ours? Do you feel superior over others or feel secure because you've been part of this church since you were a baby? Or do you feel inferior or insecure because you're struggling to keep up with the requirements? This is dangerous stuff. The Lord will hold us accountable if we cause a barrier to people hearing the true gospel. So what does Paul do about these Judaizers? He takes an interesting approach. If they were claiming superiority because of a bachelor's degree, Paul slams a doctorate on the table. Paul claims that if anybody could put confidence in their works, heritage, or ceremony, it was him. And his resume is very impressive. Let's read it. We see it in verses 4 and 5. Halfway through verse 4, it says, "If somebody thinks they have reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. In regard to the law, a Pharisee, as for zeal, persecuting the church. As for righteousness, based on the law, faultless." If anybody was going to heaven, it was Paul, right? He even says faultless. Paul has everybody's attention at this point. The Judaizers cannot leave him alone now. What is he going to do with his qualifications? What is he going to require them to do based on his qualifications? Let's turn back and reread verses 7 and 8 together. Verse 7 says, "But whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage or dung, as we've heard, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ." Paul takes it all his qualifications, and throws it in the bin. All the things that were being advertised as necessary are loss. Paul's Jewish heritage is dung. Paul's circumcision is dung. And Paul's good works, his keeping of the law, his zeal or passion, is all dung compared to Christ. Why are all these things a loss? In Romans chapter 3, Paul actually considers Jewish heritage a valuable thing. Is he contradicting himself here? Actually, I think that both can be true. If we look at it in our context, it is like comparing somebody who was brought up in a Christian home with somebody who was not. The one raised in a Christian home has both disadvantages and advantages. An advantage is that the one raised in a Christian home has the Word of God taught to them from a young age. It doesn't take much for them to recall John 3:16 or Old Testament stories, plus much more. This is an advantage, having that in our arsenal. How awesome it is to know God, pray to God, and have a Christian model both at home and in the community of God's people. But there are some disadvantages too. It is harder for them to understand the depth of humanity's need for Jesus because they've always had him. It's also easy to become prideful or self-confident. If a member of the royal family at any point claimed that they deserved the lavish lifestyle that they have, us commoners would dismiss them and think they were out of touch. Yet, do we as Christians do the same thing? When it is all we have ever known, we can start to think that we deserve it. The moment this happens, anything that we may have considered a gain is a loss. Immediately, our good works or Christian background is working against us. And worse, we are pulling others away from the chance to be in a relationship with Jesus. Casting Crowns, an American Christian band, sing a heartbreaking song called Does Anybody Hear Her? It tells a story about a girl struggling with issues, sin, in the church, and not finding any compassion from the people at that church. The bridge says this: "If judgment looms under every steeple, with lofty glances from lofty people who can't see past her scarlet letter, and we never even met her." Is that what we want? A church full of perfect people who are nice and clean and follow the social norms and fit in? Or do we want a place where real people with real pasts come and find Jesus? Paul says to us that the only thing of value is Jesus Christ. Everything else is dung if we don't have him. Paul declares that to know Christ is worth more than anything and everything. and Christ should be the only standard by which we view others through. So we've seen the wrong way to obtain our salvation. We've seen that the dogs were telling the Philippians to get saved, And we have seen that Paul calls their way dung. But what was on that sheet of paper that got me the job? What got me in? What is the appropriate documentation for our salvation? Well, there is only one thing that Paul points to in this passage, isn't there? We've talked about it. It's Jesus. We've been talking around the topic for a while, but what exactly is it about Jesus that we need for salvation? See, our fundamental problem is that we have been created to be in a relationship with God, with a perfectly good, loving, and generous God. But we are stained by sin. God cannot be in a relationship with people who actively reject him with no remorse. Our problem runs so deep, however, that we are unable to become good enough to be with God. This is what we call righteousness, being right, being good enough for God. The Judaizers were attempting, through rules, works, and ceremony, to be good enough for God. But that doesn't work. The Old Testament proves that. But there was one man who was able to live a life of righteousness despite being tempted in every way. And this man chose to offer himself as the purest sacrifice for everybody, paying the necessary, just punishment for the sins of others. This man, Jesus Christ, then offers to us his righteousness, so we can stand before God, and instead of seeing our mistakes and our sin, he sees the perfect righteousness of Christ. We are currently standing before God with dirt all over us. Trying to be righteous ourselves is like smearing the dirt further and further. It doesn't leave us any cleaner. We need the wash that comes from Jesus. This is why Paul is so passionate about this stuff. He goes on in the last three verses to explain how Jesus is the answer to all three phases of the Christian life in a very brief and personal way. So us Christians, we call these three phases justification, sanctification, and glorification. And if that went completely over your head, another way to say it is this: the moment you become a Christian, the rest of your life from that point on, and then the end of your life. What we have been talking about up until this point is mainly justification. But Paul expands it here. So let's reread these verses, verse 9, 10, and 11. Starting at verse 9, it says, "And be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. I want to know Christ. Yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead." Firstly, our salvation, verse 9, comes only through Christ. It's not by works, so that no one can boast. The beauty is, because it is all a gift, nobody can possibly be any better than anybody else. I can't say to you that I'm closer to heaven than you because, or that you deserve salvation more than me. Nobody can say that. The convicted serial killer who now follows Christ is on the same level as everybody else who follows Christ. All are declared righteous, not because they were righteous, but because Jesus was righteous in his life and death. So after receiving this free gift, the Christian must work out what they are going to do with the rest of their lives. Here is where our lives start to look different from the way they were before. We don't change our lives to become a Christian. Becoming a Christian changes our lives. More to the point, knowing Christ changes our lives. We want to know better the one whom we already know and are united to. Sanctification is basically the process of becoming more like Christ in this life. Nobody will get to the point of perfection on this earth, and all of us will still wrestle with sin. My temptations and my sin will look different to yours, however. That is why comparison and judgment are so very dangerous. You cannot turn your nose up at somebody because they battle with something that you find easy. Paul says the way to live our lives is to seek to know Christ. This comes in verse 10. To know the power of his resurrection, that is, to understand that Christ's death and resurrection are the only proof that we need that our sins are paid for and done away with. Meditate on this truth. Know its beauty. Paul also says to know participation in Christ's sufferings. Hold on. What does he mean by that? Paul is letting us know that sanctification requires participating in the sufferings of Christ. There are many facets to this suffering, whether that is the suffering of cutting off your own sin, which you secretly enjoy, or suffering for the sake of sharing the gospel, being put down or shunned for your faith. Or maybe it will take the form of physical suffering for the sake of the gospel, like it does for so many of our brothers and sisters in other countries. Suffering is a part of the Christian life. We don't sign up because life is about to become cruisy with our pocket God doing everything we ask him to do. In fact, Paul says that knowing Christ is closely linked with participating in his suffering. Is it possible that the suffering is the key to our most intimate knowledge of Christ? But even suffering all the way to death is not a problem for Paul, because he lastly mentions how he will somehow attain to the resurrection of the dead. Paul is talking here, of course, about the last phase of the Christian's life. After justification, when they become saved, after being sanctified throughout life, lastly comes glorification after death. This is the hope that we all hold on to. No matter how tough or how great life is, we all need to hold on to the hope of one day being with Christ in glory. So within his explanations of the phases of the Christian's life, did you notice how there's one thing that remains through it all? Christ's death on the cross and his resurrection from the dead is the way we receive our faith. It is the way that we grow in faith. It is the way we endure suffering with joy. And it is the hope we hold on to for our final destination. Paul, how do we grow as a Christian? Know Christ, meditate on Christ, understand what Christ has done for you to your core. Not go and do good works. So to wrap it all up, we have seen the way that the Philippian church were being harassed by people telling them they needed to conform before they were Christians. Paul wants them to have nothing to do with that. And he impresses upon them that there is nothing we can do to earn our spot in heaven. Anything we do is like trying to clothe ourselves in dung in order to cover ourselves. Paul says, instead, just take hold of the clothing being offered out to us by Jesus. His righteousness is all we need to clothe ourselves with. Everything else is inadequate. I started by taking you on a journey through a job application where I tried to use these things mentioned in this passage to get a job. I tried to get it by my heritage, by participation in a ceremony, and by works. But they did not satisfy. Until somebody ran in the room and slapped a piece of paper down. What was on that paper? A handwritten note from the boss saying, "Forget everything else. I have wiped his slate clean. He is mine. Bring him in." Alistair Begg, a famous pastor, tells a wonderful story, which I'm going to use to finish up today. It uses a little bit of creative license, but the message is razor sharp. I'm going to try and recreate his idea, but all the credit, of course, goes to him. So Alistair Begg says that one day, when he's in heaven, he wants to meet the thief on the cross. Wouldn't you want to know how that all went down? He had never been to Bible study. He'd never been baptized. He'd never been a member of any church. Yet, he made it. How did he make it? It's probably what the angel asked at the door. "What are you doing here?" And the guy responds, "Oh, I don't know." Angels, "Well, how did you get here?" Guy's just staring, confused. The angel goes, "Well, let me just get my supervisor before letting you in. Not sure what's going on here." So the supervisor angel comes and goes, "Well, can you tell me about what it's like being a Christian? Can you tell me about the doctrine of justification by faith alone?" The guy's staring. He has no clue. No clue. "Well, what about scripture? Can you quote some memory verses to me? Can you tell me about how the Word of God all fits together in this beautiful story?" The guy's got nothing, absolutely nothing. And the angel goes, "Well, on what basis are you here?" His response, "The man on the middle cross said I could come." That is all we need. That is the only answer. Nothing else matters. Riverbank, we must remember that that is the only answer. Anything else will either lead us to despair that we're not good enough, or a horrible arrogance that we are good enough for heaven. Let us keep preaching the cross and the cross only to ourselves every day. Let's pray. God, Father in heaven, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you for us. Lord, we confess that we often put confidence in our flesh, Lord, in our good works, in the fact that we believe in you. Lord, we are sorry for our arrogance. Lord, we pray that you would remind us today that Jesus is all we need, that you have paid the price for our salvation. Lord, we thank you for this. We pray that you would impress it upon us. And Lord, we pray that you would help us to not be putting a standard on Christianity beyond believing in Christ. Lord, we thank you for your grace and your patience with us as we make these mistakes. Lord, we pray, thank you for what you have done, that we can call you our Father, that we can hope for heaven. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.